You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Could it be that peace has something to do with our forgiving? That without forgiveness, we are not going to ever be at peace? Why does Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, when he teaches his disciples and us to pray, why does he say, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? I think we can assume from that peace is going to elude us unless we forgive. Yeah, we can have peace with each other. We sit here all comfortable, cozy. But are we truly at peace? And there's so many others. We looked at Stephen this morning briefly, and the final segment of chapter 7, where he gets stoned. And who is at peace in that scenario? Stephen prays as he's dying, Lord, please forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he peacefully falls asleep. And yet the people who killed him, looking for peace, looking to get rid of this voice, actually broke out in far worse persecution after that than before. So obviously this killing of Stephen didn't resolve in peace, didn't get them peace. Forgiveness was not achieved. Peace, definitely neither. So as we look for peace, may we look to the source of peace, Jesus, our risen Christ. Let's pray together. I have this prayer out of this devotional book that I'm going to be reading. Lord, during the Christmas season, the world wishes for peace on earth. But we pray that the world would experience your peace all year long. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we pray that the world would accept the peace he offers. Thank you that your peace is true peace, not just a lack of conflict or confusion, but peace in spite of conflict and confusion, because we can rest and trust in you. Thank you, Father God, for your peace that passes understanding, that watches over our hearts and minds. Thank you that you cause your beloved to have a sweet, peaceful sleep. We pray that your peace will rule in our hearts and bring peace to those we come in contact with each day. We pray for peace in our home, as well as the homes of our family and friends. May their homes be a place of peace and safety, a refuge from the troubles of the world. May we find refreshment and renewal in your place of peace. Father God, may our lights shine bright so that others will see it and come to know you and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm afraid to touch this today. Good morning. Let's start this morning by singing O Little Town of Bethlehem, Song 133 in your hymn book, and please rise with me.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee, Lord.
And again from the hymn book, song number 128, please. Angels from the Realms of Glory. And let's do verses 1 and 4 and 5, please. Thank you. You may be seated.
Let us listen to these words from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and say to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, he will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. We light the second candle, remembering John the Baptist, who came out of the wilderness, challenging all the people with his message of repentance. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way.
I will ask the ushers to come forward at this time for the offering, and Gary, would you please do the offertory? Thank you. Way to go, Gary. And thank you for your gifts. Appreciate that. Can we rise in prayer, please? Lord Jesus, we come to you again this morning, and we thank you that in those wildernesses that we have walked in, that our forefathers have walked in, you have been faithful, and that there have been other voices that have helped us to prepare the way, and that have encouraged us to prepare the way. And may we be found faithful. We thank you that we have opportunity to prepare the way for others, others that will follow in our footsteps. And may they find their way to you, free and clear, uncluttered. We thank you for your peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that defies logic, a peace that is only in you and through you. And we pray for that peace to fill us, your people, your church, and to live it out, that it would ooze out of our very beings day in and day out, even with those that we consider very normal people around us, our everyday family members, that the peace that you fill us with would fill them, that we would carry your peace out into this world. We thank you for your many servants across this world meeting today. And we think especially of Walter and Marilyn at Eagles Wings Children's Village. Walter preaching this morning, or has preached, the Christmas dinner at the orphanage, a place of many memories, a place of many relationships. We pray for Ryan and Andrea and John and Natalie and Tyler embarking on a 3-year service to Cambodia. Your people are everywhere, Lord, and we all need your peace, every one of them and us. And may we live in that peace as we celebrate Christmas. And may this be but a reminder that your peace is throughout the year, not just at this Christmas time. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that reminder. Amen. Children, and a children's story. Who's coming? Shania is named Carla today, or Carla is named Shania. I'm not sure which it is, but
how are you guys today? Good. Do you guys know what those 5 candles are? Do you know what they're called? Advent candles. And do you know what the candle we lit today was called? Yeah, the peace candle. Okay, so I have a little story for you. It's not a true story, I don't think. Well, actually, just kidding, it is. So here we go. So today we light the 2nd candle, the candle of peace. At last, Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, has arrived. He was born in Bethlehem. Out in the country, outside Bethlehem, there were these shepherds watching their sheep. Suddenly, something strange and wonderful happened. There was a great light in the dark night. The shepherds were very afraid. At first, they might have thought it was lightning. But this light lasted, and they saw an angel. They had never seen anything like this before, and they were very afraid. They were even terrified. They couldn't get away or hide from this light or angel. I imagine that it was a big angel, much bigger than they were. The angel told them not to be afraid. A special baby has been born, Christ the Lord. The shepherds had heard stories since they were young that someday God would send a Messiah, Christ the Lord. Was it what they had been hoping for actually happening? As if it wasn't enough to shake them, suddenly the whole sky was filled with heavenly beings. Now I imagine those shepherds were even more afraid. What was happening? There was not one angel, but the whole sky was filled with heavenly beings praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." The one angel had told them not to be afraid. Now all these messengers from heaven were saying, "Peace to men, don't worry, everything is all right. You can relax and trust God. There may be bad things going on around you, but have peace. God will take care of you. This little baby will grow up and love you and be with you." I imagine that these shepherds were really glad to hear that news. They had lots of problems in the world they lived in. There wasn't enough rain to grow the grass that fed the sheep they watched. There wasn't enough money to take care of their families. There were Roman soldiers in the land who would be cruel. But the angels told them not to be afraid, but to have peace. The angels praised God. On that wonderful and amazing night, the shepherds heard the good news of that special baby, who would grow up to show them what life was really all about and how much God loved them. They watched the skies and they knew they could believe and rejoice, and so can we. We can know that God loves us and he gives us peace. We can know that Jesus came to save us and forgive us. This gives us peace to know we are loved and forgiven. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the peace that you give us. We thank you that we can trust you. Help us to share your peace with others. Amen.
Thank you for the story. I'd like to follow with the song number 126 out of your hymn book, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." And as we imagine what that night must have, might have, could have looked like or sounded like, let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of Psalm 126. Please stand with me again. And you can put your hymn books away. The next one is not in our hymn book. I'd like to sing, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, Their Old Familiar Carols Play." I think it's familiar to all of us. Let's do all of the verses.
On earth, goodwill to
Thank you. You may be seated.
Ten minutes ago, I was almost a little concerned because I wasn't paying attention to my bulletin. And Jake makes mention here, Gary, would you come lead us an offertory? I figured, yeah, that won't happen. But to the other Gary, thanks for stepping up to the plate because you did well. Anyway, today we're reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. And I found it last night. The people that are doing the screen in the back there, whatever translation a person is using for reading scripture. Oh, Carla's just telling me that I should not say what I was going to say. So I was going to say they have the ability to change to whatever translation you're reading from, whether it be NIV or King James or whatever, but apparently that's not true. So anyway, Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway for the wasteland. Pardon me. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. A voice said, shout. I asked, what should I shout? Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young.
Ellis Grayson was to bake a cake for the Baptist Church ladies' group in Tuscaloosa, but she forgot to do it until the last minute. She remembered the morning of the bake sale, and after rummaging through some cabinets, found an age-old food cake mix. She quickly made it while drying her hair, dressing, and helping her son pack for Scout Club. When Ellis took the cake from the oven, the center had flopped badly and was horribly disfigured. Oh dear, she murmured to herself, there is not time to bake another cake. This cake was important to Alice because she really wanted to fit into her new church and in her new community of friends. So being inventive, she had so little time. She looked around the house for something to build up the center of the cake and see if she could fix it somehow. She couldn't find anything until she went to the bathroom. And she found a roll of toilet paper. She plucked it into the center of the cake and covered it all up with icing. Not only did the finished product look beautiful, it looked absolutely perfect. Well, before she left the house to drop off the cake and head for work, she woke her daughter and gave her some money and very specific instructions.
You need to be at the bake sale the moment it opens at 9:30. You need to buy this cake, and you need to bring it back home, please. When her daughter arrived at the sale, she found the attractive, perfect cake had already been sold. She grabbed her cell phone and called her mom, and Ellis was absolutely horrified. She was beside herself. Everyone would know, and what would they think? She would be ostracized, talked about, and ridiculed, and all night she lay awake in bed thinking about people pointing fingers at her and talking about her behind her back. But the next day, she promised herself that she would try not to think about the cake and would attend the fancy luncheon bridal shower at the home of a fellow church member and try to have a good time, in spite of all the bad luck. She really didn't want to attend because the hostess of this event had not treated her very well. She had come in as an outsider. She wasn't one of the founding families of Birmingham, and she had always made her life rather miserable and hadn't gone out of her way to make her feel welcome. But having already RSVP'd, and she couldn't think of a believable excuse to stay home. The meal was elegant. The company was definitely upper crust Old South. But to Ellis's horror, the cake in question was presented for dessert. She felt the blood drain from her body when she saw the cake. She started out of her chair to tell the hostess all about it, but before she could get to her feet, the mayor's wife said, "What a beautiful cake!" And Ellis, still stunned, sat back in her chair when she heard the hostess say, "Thank you, I baked it myself." Ellis sat back in her chair and smiled. God is good. Oh dear. I really wonder how that one played out. The center is so important, isn't it? What happens is of crucial importance to the rest of the structure. If it holds up, it's great. If it falls apart, it just isn't good. This Jewish community of the latter half of the second century BC was not in a good place. They weren't robust. They weren't secure. The Babylonian armies had attacked. They led most of the people away into captivity and exile along the banks of the Euphrates River. There they were surrounded by worshippers of the Babylonian pantheon, gods like Marduk, Nebu, and Tiamat. It was a national disgrace, coupled with a threat of cultural and religious assimilation. The physical part of being in exile was one thing, but what was of more significance was the effect this had on the people's psyche. They began to believe that cosmic forces more powerful than the God of Israel determined people's destinies. Israel's God lacked the power to withstand the assaults of Babylon. So if God is God, he is not good. And if God is good, then he is not God. In the face of tremendous loss, the loss of temple, the loss of nationhood, homeland, and identity, can us people still confess to the basic message of the constant, or of the basic prayer, God is great and God is good? Is there any comfort left for people stripped of self-defense, vulnerable before their captors, bitter of soul as they mourned in the foreign land, and recall the lines of Psalm 137? By the banks of the river, there we wept when we remembered Zion. And our tormentors required of us songs, saying, we hung up our harps, and how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You see, the sacred center, the center of their ordered universe, the temple in Jerusalem, the unity of life revolving around the royal court and the priesthood and commerce had all just ruptured and fallen apart. And rushing in to fill it were looters, worshippers of pagan gods, and foreign armies. Life no longer had a center. There wasn't anything to hold it together. Things fell apart. The center does not hold. God is punishing Israel for its sin. God's love has turned to wrath. God no longer loves Israel. God does not care. Have you ever been in that spot? Have you ever been in that place? That is a dark place. How do people respond? Some said, well, let's just turn our attention and worship to other deities. Let's just worship them. Others said, let's just indulge in the moment, mindless of issues of justice and mercy and free from divine reprisal. God really isn't around, doesn't really care, so let's just do what we want. It's really blind fate that determines people's destiny anyway. It's the luck of the draw. It really doesn't matter what we do or say. How would you respond to that kind of a situation, to a people in that kind of distress? What would you do? Second Isaiah, who is the author of chapters 40 to 55, is often referred to as the prophet of the exile, the prophet of consolation. He strove absolutely passionately for the preservation of the community. He says, I don't want you to become cynical. I don't want you to be despairing. Life is not driven by arbitrary forces, but is still guided by a loving God who remains true to a universal plan for justice. He writes about that in chapter 45, verse 19. So he prodded and he pushed and he cajoled and he compelled and he tried to shock the people out of their deceptive and sterile ways of thinking. He set up these mock trials in which God and the divine council were on trial, and he figured out, how is this all supposed to play out? He brought forth between the people a compelling picture of their purpose and vision, and he said to them, you still have identity, purpose, and place in God's creation, and these chapters can be viewed as aspects of the prophet's effort to call the people back to a recognition of their center. God is about to heal a torn creation and restore a broken community. If you turn your attention to other forces, either out of fear or if you worship them, you will cloud your consciousness with lies. So, here are three basic principles I'm going to leave with you, says God. Here's where I'm coming from. Number one, chapter 45, verse 5. The vision is held together by a closely identified holy center, and the holy center is, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Number two, chapter 46, verse 10. My purpose shall stand, and I will fulfill my intention. And number three, all of what is done is grounded in the intimacy of a personal relationship, Isaiah 43, verse 4. Because you are precious in my sight, and I love you. I'm going to start with those principles, says God, those three. Those are huge. Those are important. That's where I'm coming from. My justice, says God, will not ignore evil. My love will not abandon the lost. And God invites this community to join in partnership to restore all of creation through reorientation with their center. You need to reestablish that center. So from Isaiah chapter 40, the verses that Gary read, three divine commands are issued by the attendants to the people. Number one, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Isn't that a great tenor solo who starts that whole chorus from the Messiah? And he begins, Handel's Messiah begins with those opening words. Comfort in terms of consolation, yes. But even more so, comfort in terms of recognizing God in your midst and making preparations to go home. Peace has returned as a result of the restoration of the proper relationship between Israel and God. Her iniquity is pardoned. Through repentance, the people have become receptive to God's word. They have received from his hand double for all their sins. God is consistently faithful in the commitment to the covenant relationship. And number two, those attending upon the Lord are to prepare a way in the wilderness. It's the language of a processional along which a god was always carried in the central annual religious festival. And it's got overtones to John the Baptist, who was preparing the way through repentance for the people to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's always one of my favorite choruses in the Messiah. And I know not everybody in our house likes loud music, but when you have this chorus on, it has to be really, really loud. And it's got to be something that you can hear even from the outside. That's a great piece. It's great to, piece to hear. It's even greater to sing it. So good. All flesh shall see it together. It will be recognized by all. From the glory of the Lord, which first entered and surrounded the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, to how it filled the temple, to how the glory of the Lord will surround the Lamb upon the throne in heaven. To acknowledge the glory of the Lord is to be drawn into the truth that banishes all lies and restores health and harmony to all creation with its absolutely glorious light. And a third command is to proclaim. To cry what? To cry and to proclaim that all flesh is grass. It withers and it fades. Isn't that language interesting? It removes all distinctions of status and power. All human beings stand as equal footing as grass. All that detracts and threatens the vision Isaiah is putting forth, like godless tyrants, cowering disciples, and rival deities, are as grass, as nothingness. The breath of the Lord blows upon it, and it withers and fades. God is the only sole power and authority whose word will stand forever. So where does all this lead? Where's this argument leading to? I think it's the climatic point in verse 9. Here is your God. Behold your God. In my translation, it reads, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Jerusalem or Judah, behold your God. That's a terrifying prospect for the ungodly. But for the repentant Israel in exile, it is a joyous proclamation that they have not been abandoned to the oppressor, but they are under the loving care of a God who is both great and good, even while in exile, even while they're away from their temple and their homeland. It's instructive that temptations of hopelessness and despair, which plagued Israel after the Babylonian context and conquest, fed on two doubts, and the two doubts that always afflict people who were suffering, then and now, it hasn't changed, it's still the same. And those two doubts always are, number one, the one which questions God's power to change the situation. God, can you really change something about this? Or can you not? And the second one? The second doubt is the one that always calls into question God's goodness and God's love. And what's so instructive is what Isaiah does here in this passage. In response to those twin items of doubt, he offers two images or two metaphors in response. Each one corresponds to the doubts that he mentioned. Isaiah is a wise man. Because at the center, the heart of how we live our lives, isn't it true that each one of us lives our lives according to metaphors and images and pictures we have of ourselves? Most of them have to do with our occupations. We're either electricians, we're plumbers, we're welders, we're farmers, we're bankers. But if you dig a little deeper, there's also other metaphors that direct our inner lives, lots of them. Just one example, I'm a misfit. There is no place for me here, no room. I'm a nobody. Isn't it instructive how we tend to live out the metaphors that we take on for ourselves? And didn't Jesus do that when he was here on earth? He lived his life by the metaphors of his own life. He had these great seven I am sayings. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I think there's one more. But he lived his life according to these metaphors. If you want to change your life, and if someone else wants to change their life, you need to change the metaphors by which you live your life, the images, the Yeah, just the metaphors. What if you replaced some of the metaphors with worthwhile or precious in God's eyes or child of God, Christian? See, back to Isaiah. To the doubt that questioned God's power to change the situation, he offers the metaphor of God as a divine warrior, mighty and victorious in deliverance. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And then to the doubt that questions God's goodness and love, he offers the metaphor of a shepherd, the one who gives personal protection to every one of his sheep. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. God comes with might. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Those two metaphors, divine warrior and shepherd. The God announced by the herald of good tidings is a God both able and willing to save. Israel need fear no longer. It's the continued discussion around divine presence and divine absence. In the midst of desolation and hopelessness and the bitterness of lament and the gloom of warfare, the prophet directs the people to one reality before whom all the earthly powers were mere grass. This God is also one of compassion and forgiveness, promising to deliver them from their bondage, to gather, to carry, to gently lead them like a shepherd. It's a message of basics, the basic of divine presence and divine absence. Life with God has a center, has meaning, has a source of healing and reconciliation, and even great joy. Life without God is doomed to confusion and futility, and finally the dread of eternal darkness. And so the prophet begins with basics, and all that follows from these chapters, in verses chapters 40 to 55, is done against the backdrop of this opening scene in which God, who has been received to be absent, is seen returning. During this Advent season, may the Prince of Peace restore peace at the center of our lives. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let it rule through worship and scripture and prayer. And as Paul again says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, that peace which passes all understanding, it will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then we too will know that the announcement of here is your God is one that can transform the darkest tragedy into something that even resembles something life-giving. Let us not forget the God who through the prophet says to a beleaguered people in exile, I am the Lord, and there is no other. My purpose will stand, and I will fulfill my intention, because you are precious in my sight, and I love you. Let's not forget those. Let's let the peace become the center and radiate out from there. Amen.
Please stand to sing together number 125, To Us a Child of Hope is Born.
Yeah.
From the words of Romans 15, verse 13, this benediction, let us pray. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless you and keep you now and always. Amen.